Now that we have your attention, a little over a week from now, actually starting on September 22nd, is a holiday called Rosh Hashanah, sometimes called the Feast of Trumpets, thus this beginning, and it marks the beginning of the liturgical Jewish New Year, the first day of the liturgical New Year for the Jewish faith. Not only is it the beginning of that liturgical calendar for the Jews, but it marks the beginning of a period that they call the Days of Awe, the high holy days of the Jewish festival calendar. So why do we care about this? Why do we take note of this? We're not Jewish, no, but the answer is found in the book of Romans, chapter 11, where it says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." As Christians, we are grafted into the Jewishness of the Bible. Can't get around that. That's where the roots began. Jesus was a good Jewish boy. And so as he lived his life, he did the things that the law required in the Old Testament. We are partakers and supported by our Jewish roots. So Jesus, okay, didn't he change all that? Well, the answer is no. And we find that out from Jesus' own words, where he explained his relationship to the Old Testament law of Moses. And we find that in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." If we have no understanding of these Jewish roots, how can we know what Jesus came to fulfill? You lose the meaning, the fullness of why he came and what he did and why he did what he did. We can't grasp the fullness of God's plan for all of us if you don't understand the reasons for and the contents of our Jewish roots. But the whole Days of Awe process begins at God's direction with the sounding of the shofar. And I'm going to explain why that is. But let's start with a little bit about that instrument. What is that instrument? That instrument, this instrument, is a ram's horn. It's a natural horn. It's made from a particular ram. This is called a Yemenite one. And it's from an animal that lives in the Middle East. And these are available all over the place. But the shofar, and that's the Hebrew term for trumpet, ram's horn trumpet, has a number of purposes that are ordained by God in the Bible. There are more than 100 verses in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, that speak of the shofar and talk about it and give it the depth of meaning that that instrument brings to us. So I'd like to look at a few of those today and the purposes and the provisions that they make for us and why that instrument is so important to begin this period called the Days of Awe. First practical application was as a form of early wireless communication. Now, we today use radios and internet and telephones and cell phones and things like that, but they didn't have those 3,000 years ago. Numbers 10:2 tells us, "You shall use them," the trumpet, speaking of the ram's horn shofar, "for calling the congregation and for directing the movements of the camps." When the Jews had 2 million people wandering in the desert for 40 years, there's a lot of logistics involved with that. And they had to tell them when to move and when to stop and when to go right and when to go left and when to follow. And the means of communicating that in mass was through the shofar, the soundings of the shofar. So this passage reminds us that this shofar served a very practical purpose to the Israelites to start with. It serves as a means of command and control, a communications device for passing those instructions to very large numbers of people, because as you can tell, you can hear that from a long distance away. It's pretty loud. Turn that down so it's not interfering. Even so, today, it speaks to us. It speaks to our congregation today. It gets our attention, like I did at the beginning. That was purposely, I got your attention with that. But it also calls us together to be responsive to God's direction for us, just like the Israelites had to know what direction to go, and the shofar was what communicated that to them. A second purpose. The shofar is used to announce the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee in the Old Testament signifies freedom and restoration. It was a period every 50 years when things would be restored and freedom would be given to those who had become enslaved. And we find this in Leviticus chapter 25, starting at verse 8, where it says, "And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years." That means 7 times 7 is 49. In fact, it tells you that. 7 times 7 years. "And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years." God can do math, okay? "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement." Now, we're going to talk about that in a second, what that day is and why that's a significant day for that. And it says, "You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate that 50th year," the one that's about to start, "and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." So the shofar was sounded to herald this year of jubilee, when all the slaves were set free, and so it has come to represent freedom. Now, if this passage sounds a little bit familiar to you, that's because you're good on your history. It is this Leviticus 25, 9, and 10 is what's engraved on the Liberty Bell. The U.S. Liberty Bell uses that. "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all its inhabitants." That's what's actually engraved on the side of the Liberty Bell. Note that liberty is God's idea, not man's idea. This is misunderstood and misrepresented by many people today. The government does not give us our liberty. The Constitution does not give us our liberty. God gives us our liberty, and the Constitution documents it. That's the difference between what some people want to say today. All right, a third application of what the shofar does. It is used during the coronation of a king. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39, when it says, "Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon." Solomon was now becoming the king of Israel, the God-appointed king of Israel. "And they blew the horn," the shofar, "and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!'" The kings of Israel were ordained by God. They were set in place by one of the prophets. They were anointed with the holy oil that came out of the temple, the same oil that they used to anoint the priests and the people that served the Lord in those ways. And so the shofar was used to recognize this holy calling of the king, and not just to get everybody's attention, say, "Hey, we're gonna have a ceremony. Come on together." It was more than that. It was calling God's very presence into that anointing of the king and setting him aside. So the sound of the shofar during this coronation invoked the very presence of God in that ceremony. Now, next one is sort of one of my favorites. It is a battle cry and a weapon. The shofar was used very much in warfare with the ancient Israelites, not just for the command and control aspect of it, but actually as a weapon. We see this in several places. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who opposes you, then you shall sound an alarm with the shofar. and you will be remembered before the Lord your God and will be saved from your enemies. Now, it's tied in to the fact that when that musical instrument is sounded, God's presence tends to be there. It is just a powerful, powerful thing where he actually inhabits that sound. And you're going to see even more so why that is in a second. The same thing we see in Nehemiah chapter 4, starting at verse 18. Every one of the builders, this is when they were allowed to come back from Babylon. They were rebuilding Jerusalem. They were building the temple, building the wall around Jerusalem, rebuilding it that had been knocked down hundreds of years before. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet, the shofar, was beside me. Whenever you hear the sound of the shofar, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. We just sang that this morning in our worship time. The Holy Spirit is one spirit. You know, Jordan didn't know what I was going to be saying today. And then probably the most famous biblical account of the shofar's use in battle comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 6, starting at verse 3. And God gave them very explicit instructions as they were encamped around the city called Jericho. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast, and in Hebrew that's called the Tekiya Gadola, the long blast, the great sounding. So when they made that sound with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. They did that. The walls fell. The archaeologists, when we got a chance to visit there years ago, several decades ago, told us that the archaeologists saw that the walls fell outward, not inward, so they weren't getting battered down by battering rams. They fell under God's hand, and they came through and they conquered the city and they took the land. So these passages show that the sound of the shofar is a battle cry for spiritual and physical warfare in those days. It wakes our spirits and it ushers us into the protective presence of God. It calls us together and it alerts us for action as workers for Christ, building the walls of his kingdom every day, just like they did the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. We must be attuned to his rallying cry, symbolized by that shofar's sound. The shofar reminds us that it is God who fights our battles for us. The next one. The shofar heralds the presence of God. Exodus 19. This is a fairly long verse, but we're going to go ahead. Starting at verse 16, the Israelites are encamped at Mount Sinai. And it says, it came to pass on the 3rd day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the shofar was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. It was not Moses or anyone in the temple that was blowing the horn. It was coming from the mountain. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the shofar sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Can you imagine being there at that time? Oof. It boggles the mind. You can see why they trembled. Something like that hadn't happened before. This passage is one of the most awesome pictures of what it can mean to be a people of the presence of God. The Israelites were invited by God to witness his glory on Mount Sinai. And the signal of this event was a crescendo of shofar soundings, louder and louder, but not from human lips. The next application, why shofars are so important. They are used to praise the Lord during worship time. Psalm 150, verse 3 tells us, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, the shofar. Praise him with the lute and the harp. So it was a worship thing that it did as well, not just to the practical side of it, not just the warfare aspect of it, but to actually praise the Lord with that sound. There's something about it that just brings us into his presence, where not only he can support us and save us and fight our battles for us, but we can worship him through that sound as well. It is appropriate that the shofar is called out for use in praising God. If you think about it, we praise God because of his sovereignty, because the coronation of a king, remember that aspect of it, of what the shofar does, because of the freedom that he provides for us, the freedom from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are restored to a relationship with him, just like the soundings for the Jubilee. So all of these things together collectively shows the purpose of why the shofar is so important and why through its sound we can worship him, because of these things that he has done for us. Because he fights his battles for us, and because he is always present with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And then the final one that I want to talk about today, for the shofar's purpose at least, is the announcing of the end times. In the Old Testament, there's a couple of different places where this is. It's not just a New Testament thing. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 14, says, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Interesting picture. The prophet Joel saw the same thing. In Joel chapter 2, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Even the prophet Isaiah saw this. Isaiah 27:13 says, so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. When he talks specifically of Assyria and Egypt, he's talking symbolically, prophetically, about those who are outside of the Israelite nation, but who are called back into it. Guess who that is? He's talking about those who are grafted in, that there is a calling on them, and in the days to come, the sounding of the shofar will be a signal for them to turn back and enter into God's presence and worship the Lord in the holy mountain, in the new Jerusalem that is to come. You see how it all ties together. It's all one picture. It all ties in. In the New Testament, we see it, and here's even a more graphic picture of it. Matthew 24, verse 30. It's speaking directly about the end times and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, then the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, the shofar again, sounded by angels. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Keep that in mind. Gathering together the elect. That's going to come back in a second as we talk about what's going on during these fall festival holidays. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Talks about the resurrection of the dead that occurs when the second coming of Christ occurs, and the fact that it is the sound of the trumpet, not sounded by human beings, but coming from heaven itself. Let me digress for a second. For those of you who are YouTube fans, take a look, and if you get a chance when you get home, Google heaven's trumpets. Sky sounds, or heavenly trumpets, or sky trumpets. And there are a number of instances that have been recorded around the world where people just hear suddenly coming from the sky that sound. And it's happened more than once in many countries all around the world. God is getting ready. The angels are warming up. And you can actually hear it on the videos. Try it out. Check it out. These passages show us that God intends to use the shofar once again to call his people together. But this time it'll be angels and even the Lord God himself sounding the shofar of God at the second coming of Christ. Once again, the congregation will gather to prepare to follow him. Just as before, it is God who will lead us into that final battle. It describes Jesus as on a white horse and with his name written on his thigh. Note that this is not just a New Testament concept, but the Old Testament prophets saw this and predicted this years and years and years ago. So you can see from this and from what I did earlier on, the sound of the shofar can be beautiful, it can be mournful, it can be stirring, it can be powerful, it can be a little shrill. It can even be irritating to some people. I'm reminded of when I started to learn how to play the fife when I was in graduate school. I was playing with the Concord Minutemen. And when you're learning how to play the fife, it gets a little, it's like a bagpipe. You know, it's like learning the bagpipes. And my wife kicked me out of the house into the woods behind the house where I could practice because it was too irritating for her till I finally got where I could play it and not be so irritating. It's the truth. To me, though, the shofar connects me to the very heart of God. I feel a connection with him when I sound that instrument for whatever the purpose might be. Now that you understand the depth of meaning of what the shofar is all about, we should see why God directed the Jews to open the days of awe with his blast on the shofar. So, what are these days of awe? Specifically, that term, days of awe, in Hebrew, in the Jewish faith, specifically refers to the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that period of time. It is supposed to be, collectively, they call that the High Holy Days, Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. But I also include a third festival, which happens 4 days after that, the Festival of Booths, Tabernacles, Sukkot. And I'll call them the Fall Feasts, collectively. That's a term I'm going to use today. Let me explain what each of them is about and why is it important for us to understand that sequence and why the shofar is so appropriate to be used for that. First off, Rosh Hashanah. Literally, in Hebrew, that means head of the year. And I said before, it's the beginning of the liturgical Jewish New Year. And God calls us on that day into his presence through the trumpets of Rosh Hashanah. There's a specific sequence of soundings that are used traditionally in the synagogues on that day. I'm going to do that for us at the end. You'll hear what that actually sounds like, what they do. Together, this feast is one of the pictures of the time when the trumpet will sound to signal the return of the Lord is imminent. It's happening. So it's going to be a reminder to us to do that. But it's a call. Remember all these purposes of the shofar. It's calling us to be together. It's giving us direction for the coming 10 days or 2 weeks after, 3 weeks after that. It's calling us to worship him. So all of those things that the shofar is intended to do, that's all wrapped up in the soundings that they give that day. And the instructions for it are found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 23, starting at verse 24, it says, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, shall be a Sabbath rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of horns, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it is the beginning of this liturgical cycle that they go through, but it's also the start of a rebuilding of our personal relationship with God. And that's why I wanted to bring it up today, because we're getting into this season and it's a call for all of us to be mindful of that over the next few weeks. All right, 10 days after that is the feast or festival of Yom Kippur. It's not a feast, it's actually a fast. It is a day of reflection, a day of repentance and forgiveness of sin that, like I said, comes 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur is considered by Jews to be the most solemn of all days in their calendar. For us, God lays out his plan for the atonement through Jesus, our high priest, in Yom Kippur. In the time of Christ and before that, all the way back to the time of Moses, Yom Kippur was the one and only day on which the high priest of the temple could enter into the Holy of Holies, where he could splash the blood of sacrificial animals on the mercy seat. And he would do it from north to south 7 times, then east to west on 7 times. And if you think about what is he doing, what is he making out of that blood? A cross. And they did that on the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the area right above that. They would go into the Holy of Holies, and he was doing that because that's what God told him to do. He was making a cross blood out of it. And they did that for centuries, not recognizing what the significance of it would ultimately be. But they did it with animal blood to obtain a temporary forgiveness of sins for all the people of Israel and for the people of the nations of the world. That was the thing. And then they'd have to do it all over again the next year until Jesus died on the cross. And that changed it all. Shortly after that, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and they can't do the animal sacrifices anymore, so now they do other things on that day. They don't sacrifice the animals and throw the blood on there. They'll throw pebbles in a creek, and they'll spin a dead chicken around. It's weird. I won't go into all of that. They have some very weird substitutions that they've done now for that because they can't sacrifice the animals anymore. The Word of God says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. The book of Hebrews looks back on this Day of Atonement and views its many elements as a mirror, reflecting the meaning of the death of Jesus, who as our high priest entered into the presence of God in heaven through the blood of his own self-sacrifice once and for all time, obtaining a permanent forgiveness of sins for all those who would believe in him. Christ was therefore both high priest and the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, in one person. That was required by God's justice and his mercy. But because he was the perfect sacrifice, once and for all time, he was able to do that for all of us, and we don't have to do it anymore. We don't have to kill chickens anymore, or goats, or rams, or whatever. All right. 4 days after Yom Kippur comes the feast that's called Sukkot. A sukkah is a temporary ramshackle little shelter that's reminiscent of what they lived on for 40 years as they wandered into the desert. And they do that to remember that time. And that's what they talk about during those 8 days where they live in this little booth. It's called a booth or a sukkah or a tabernacle. Feast of Tabernacles, you may have heard it called that. It's one of those times when all Jews are supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And during that 8 days, if you walk through the streets of Jerusalem, you see apartment houses and the little outside little porch, you know, that's hanging off the balconies that are hanging up there, all have a little ramshackle roof put on top of them. And they live out there on that. That's how they do it. If they don't have a yard, how are they going to do that? They live in an apartment, so they do it on their balcony. And they're all over the place. Everybody does it. Everybody does it. So, this is a picture of the 40 years of wandering in the desert, and it ends that 8th day is called the Feast of the Ingathering. So, it is both a remembrance of their wandering in the desert, and it culminates in a harvest festival for the fall harvest. And it's the ingathering of all that. It's all in one festival. So, in Sukkot, God shows us the picture of his first and second coming of Jesus Christ. There are some scholars who believe that, well, we know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. I mean, you all should know that. That's not his real birthday, okay? The shepherds aren't out with their fields and the flocks by night in the middle of December. It's a little cold for them. They take the sheep in. So if you look at all, there's a bunch of indications of it, but their belief is that Jesus was actually born during the festival of Sukkot. And it would make sense because he comes to tabernacle among us. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt." One translation I read means tabernacled with us. That temporary ramshackle shelter, that's human body, is a temporary housing for our spirits before we go back to be with the Lord. So there are some who believe that that's when Jesus was actually born. Nothing specific that says that in the Bible anywhere, but that's the best thing that people can try to figure out for it. But this festival of Sukkot is a vivid picture for us of our fragile bodies and our lives of searching for our place in God, just as the Jews were searching for the Holy Land and trying to get into the promised land for 40 years in the desert. The Jews use that as their reminder. They think specifically of that period of time, but for us it has a deeper meaning. In our lives, where are we going? What are we doing? Where is God taking us? It's a time for us to think about that and to recognize that we're only here for a short time on this earth. We will be with Him for eternity. It's a big difference. Some interesting, other thing that happens, because if he was born at the beginning of Sukkot, on the eighth day in Jewish tradition, the baby gets circumcised, right? On the eighth day of his life, signifying his coming under the covenant with God and Abraham. Jesus would have been circumcised on that eighth or last day of Sukkot, which is also a celebration of the giving of the word or the law of God to the people of Israel. That's the other thing that they celebrate during that time. They believe that was on that day that the law was given to Moses to bring down off of Mount Sinai. So all of those things tie together, but it's all so symbolic and all so meaningful when we look at what Jesus did in his life to fulfill every aspect of that. Not only the prophecies of the Messiah, but even the way he lived his life and what the celebrations were all about, all speak of him and how he fulfilled. Remember, he says, "I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to fulfill it." And so you're seeing that he is fulfilling every aspect of even the meanings of these festivals in the fall time. I mentioned the fact that it's also the Feast of the Ingathering. In this context, a ceremony is performed in the sukkah at the end of that eight-day period, where they face the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, and they get the shofar out, and they sound the shofar in each direction like that. That's traditional. It's all the Jews do this. They all do it. It's part of their celebration of that festival. The ingathering of God's elect is made very plain at that time. They're calling the people to come and worship and to celebrate in Jerusalem as God directs. But to a Christian, the sound of these trumpets gives a thrilling sense of what it will be like when God sends his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather up his elect in the time of the rapture and the time of the resurrection of the dead. Matthew 24 verse 30 says, "Then the sign of man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." The same exact thing that is done at the end of Sukkot. So within these multiple meetings of Sukkot, God presents the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, a beautiful portrait of his Son Jesus Christ through the Jews, the world, as it is written in his word. So he uses the written word passed down through generations of Jewish people traditionally to today, where we can see it being fulfilled before our very eyes. So what's the significance to us? For the Jews, the days of awe and the fall festivals are a reminder each year to get right with God. We can take a similar perspective ourselves, but with one huge difference. We have read the end of the book, and we see how the shadows of God's redemptive plan in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So we have an advantage that we have an intercessor for us. We have someone who is with us, the Holy Spirit with us, that allows us, once we become professors of Jesus Christ, we have accepted him as your Lord and your Savior. We've verbally said, I accept him as my Lord and my Savior in front of people. Now you can enter into that presence. And the sound of the shofar no longer strikes fear, but it just a thrilling says, okay, it's time. God, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. As believers in him, I encourage us all to take advantage of this coming period in your heart, to do an honest review of your own attitude toward Jesus and your relationship with him. And remember, having a relationship with Jesus is different than just believing in him. The demons believe in him, but they don't have a relationship with him. You, because of the Holy Spirit, can actually open that door. We've been talking for weeks and weeks about conversing with God, being in his presence, hearing from his voice, how to pray where it's a conversational prayer, not just a rote prayer and then you go away and turn off your earphones. Listen to what God is saying to you. Examine your heart. Turn to him. Allow him to guide you. It may not be as loud as a shofar, but you're going to hear his voice. And it's the same purpose as what the shofar had in the Old Testament. Enter into his presence in the next few weeks. Rosh Hashanah, right? Coming into his presence, calling him in. Repent of anything that is in your life, anything in your attitude, in your actions that are not of God. Yom Kippur, that's the next step. Calling him into your presence, repenting and turning back to him. So we got Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. The next one is experience the active presence of the Holy Spirit in your life because you've taken those previous steps. He'll be living and working in you in this sukkah, in this meat sukkah, that he'll be there living and working in you and dwelling with you. Realize that you are a part of that great harvest of believers that happens on the last day of Sukkot. So you see now, I hope, why the fall feasts begin with a call to his presence using the sound of the shofar. It moves to a call to repentance and then culminates in another call for the ingathering of all believers. A powerful picture of what God has put on this earth in motion through his son, Jesus Christ. This is a picture, a clear picture, of God's overall redemptive plan. With a deeper understanding of the symbolism of this, my prayer is that your own faith can be built up and your relationship with the Lord, your personal relationship with the Lord, strengthened through it. We're not trying to Judaize. We're not trying to make everybody Jewish. I'm trying to give you the fullness of what God's picture in throughout all of the scripture provides and how much depth there is to it that many Christians have lost because they shut that part off. They only work on the last third of the Bible. You can't do that and get the fullness of what God intended. I may have told you the story before, but when we became part of the Messianic Church for several years, where the pastor was an Orthodox Jew who became a believer when he was in the Air Force. He was stationed up in Alaska, and he had a Baptist roommate in the barracks. And, of course, the Baptist, in good Baptist fashion, gave him a Bible and said, you got to find this Jesus. And he says, so you're giving this to me? I can keep this? Yep, that's yours. And the first thing he did was he ripped out the pages of the New Testament. And he says, if I'm going to find your Jesus, I'm going to find him in my Bible. And he looked only in the Old Testament. And as he read through that, guess what? He did. He goes home, finally, and he goes up to his rabbi, and he says, Rabbi, I have a question. And it's about Isaiah 53. And before he said anything more, his rabbi says, "It's not Jesus." And he goes, "Wait a minute, I never said anything about Jesus. So obviously somebody has thought that through and saw Jesus in Isaiah 53. If you look at Isaiah 53, it all talks about the sacrifice and how he went to the cross and how Jesus was sacrificed. And it's a very explicit picture of what Jesus did. And at that point, his heart was afire for him, and he became a firebrand believer in Jesus Christ. He was cut off by his family. They were Orthodox Jews, not believers. But he became ordained in the Church of Christ, and he started his own church, and we became a part of it and learned so much from him, because there is so much fullness to it. And that's why we share this with you every now and then. We come back to this again. While you may not feel moved to set up your own sukkah, I encourage you to embrace the spirit of the high holy days and the fall feasts. There is a reason that God sent them down in writing in the Bible as a precedent. It was a foreshadowing of Christ. You can live the fulfillment of that, just as Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law, not to kill it, not to get rid of it." So you can live that in your own walk with God. Lord, we just thank you of the picture that you give us in scriptures, that it is a complete picture, Lord God, of your redemptive plan from the time of Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, Lord God. It is one story. There is one Spirit, one Lord, one God, one Jesus Christ. Lord, we just thank you that we are able to see those pictures, those shadows of Jesus Christ that you have provided for each one of us to embrace in our own walk with you. Help us to see the truth of these things, Lord God, and to fulfill them in our own walk. And Lord, when that final trumpet is sounded, Lord, may we be ready to join you for all eternity. And Lord, I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Now I'm going to close with the traditional soundings that are used on Rosh Hashanah. There's three different soundings. The first is called Tekiah, which is a blast of the shofar. Then is Shvarim, which is three blasts of the shofar together. And then there's Truah, which is nine little short blasts altogether. And there's Tekiah Gadola, which is the big blast. That's the one that gets you all red in the face. And they do that actually three times. I'm only going to do it once. I'm going to do the whole sequence for you that I had the blessing of being able to learn how to do this from a rabbinic cantor who was trained by the American Rabbinical Institute in New York. And he was the cantor for the Messianic Church that we were in. He had an amazing operatic voice, but he didn't play the shofar very well. And when I came on board and I had played the bugle, he says, "Well, how would you like to learn how to do that?" And I took the burden off of him, but it also blessed me because I got a chance to learn how to do this. So this is the traditional soundings, okay? So here we go. Pray for me that I can do this all.
You got it.
Tekiah! Shvarim, Truah, Tekiah Gadola, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord keep his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace over these next 3 weeks as you ponder on these things in your heart. Amen.